Recording in progress.
Okay, always a good sign. Well, good morning. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. Last time we got into chapter 5 of Zechariah. We're going to finish that chapter today and get as far in chapter 6 as we can get, depending on time and what happens. These two chapters are interesting. They're a little different than what we've seen in the past. Some of the understanding is probably a little more difficult, but like always in these kind of books, we don't want to get lost in the symbols. We want to understand what the Lord is trying to tell both Zechariah, and in what he's trying to tell Zechariah, what do we learn out of it? So I'm going to talk about a few things, but again, these are stories that come through visions. And you know, what we see and what he wrote down may be totally different because he wrote what he saw, but he's seeing it from a mind of 500 BC and from an awareness of 500 BC, just like John the Apostle when he wrote Revelation, didn't see it with a Western mind of 2000 with all the technology. Zechariah also is that way. And so we have to understand the context as best we can to kind of simplify and get the message. Hopefully today we'll be able to do that. But I'll just tell you, all of this stuff is not crystal clear. And if you've read it ahead of time, you probably have figured that out already. But we'll do the best we can in getting it deciphered for us, because it's important for us to try to learn what we can from it. So here's kind of the plan. I see Scott and Karen are not here today, but he's going to teach for me next week. Vicki and I are going to Austin. We have our dear friend there that's having his 80th birthday, so we're going to fly into Austin and celebrate with them for a few days. We'll be back. We'll be gone Sunday, but we'll be back by Tuesday. So I'll be back teaching the Tuesday class. We'll be, come back Monday. But we're going to stay in Zechariah. Remember, March 8th, we get daylight savings time, so I'm sure we'll be reminded of that ahead of time, but I'll send a note out each week and he kind of reminds you. I'm not sure exactly what Scott's plan is next week. I've got to clarify that, whether he's on Zoom or whether he's not. I know he'll get up and talk for the time, and he may be on Zoom, he may not. And if he's on Zoom, he may not record. It may just be a discussion point. Either way, it's going to work fine, and you'll enjoy listening to what he has to say. So just be in prayer for him. Be in prayer for us, too, as we travel to Austin. Let me update you a little bit on the Middle East. This is an ever-changing landscape over there. Another IDF soldier has been killed by a Gazan terrorist, but they're slowly eliminating tunnels and things like that, and they're taking out Hamas wherever they pop their head up. But it's going to be a slow process. I mean, there's so many tunnels they haven't cleared yet, and I don't know exactly why they haven't cleared them. Maybe it's because there's too much civilian population nearby that they don't just blow them up. I don't know, but they're doing a good job of it. It's just going to take time. The Trump's Board of Peace is in place, and they've met the first time. I'm suspicious about that, I think, what I told you last week. But by the same token, it does serve a good purpose if they can make something work in Gaza. Where it goes after that is probably a little more problematic from a prophetic standpoint, because we know, and I've talked before, I think, about feet of clay and Daniel's statue is really the revived Roman Empire. And those 10 toes represent 10 leaders, some with countries and some without countries. And this Board of Peace has people with countries and without countries. You know, they represent either. So it may just be coincidence and 10's a round number. So we don't know, but it's going to be interesting to watch and just kind of pay attention. I mentioned last week, it's gotten a little worse this week, but Arab violence in the Arab areas is increasing. So be in prayer for the pastor and all the team that is going to go. My guess is they're going to stick to the Jewish territories, and perhaps besides Bethlehem, they won't be touring in the Arab areas. But just be in prayer for them. Christians have not been a target so far. It's other Arabs. But but Israel has got a problem they've got to figure out how to solve it in a way that doesn't create more problems in the Arab section. So that's kind of an interesting dilemma for them. Not a new dilemma, by the way, but it's an interesting dilemma. Iran, I don't know where we are there. We're loaded for bear. We've sent almost every plane and naval asset we can spare over there. Doesn't look like Iran is interested in doing any kind of a deal, however. They're not interested in giving up their nuclear stuff. They're not interested in giving up their missiles. And that's probably going to be a red line that either we won't allow them to cross or Israel won't allow them to cross. Israel, I wouldn't be surprised to see Israel launch a preemptive strike on all their missiles, not their nuclear stuff. They'll leave that alone for right now, but the missiles they want, they can't tolerate having that many missiles aimed at them, so they're going to probably take those out. That's my guess. I don't know anything about that. It just it's highly probable to me. What the US does, I guess, is still open for question. We did talk a little bit about some of the posturing going on. Turkey, who's a member of the Gog and Magog alliance, is also trying to gain power over there. They're coming into Syria to help Syria, but they're also gaining power and trying to eliminate Kurds. Kurds are the people we know as the Medes. So when you read the Old Testament and you talk about the Medes are really the people that came from the country of Shinar, Chaldea, but they're now represented by the Kurds. So it's just kind of interesting how these people groups, the names change, but the people groups kind of stay the same. So it's just kind of interesting, and I don't know where that's going to go, but there's a lot of noise going on over there right now, which probably needs to watch on. Not much progress on Ukraine, Russia. In fact, it may have slipped back a little bit. Domestic terrorism, both in the US and in Europe, is continuing. That's a problem. I think I've mentioned before that the natural disasters that are predicted in the end times are also becoming more frequent. If you pay attention to this, the Pacific Rim, which is where 90% of the world's volcanoes are right now, is erupting everywhere. It's the Philippines and, certainly Hawaii. There's some action in Alaska along the coast there. There's action in some of the other islands out there. It's just a lot of activity. And of course, the dangerous part for America here, aside from just some of the smoke, the dangerous part is if something in California happens or it precipitates something in Yellowstone, because in Yellowstone, there's a caldera which is gigantic. And if it blows, it's going to be worse than Mount St. Helens was in terms of smoke and devastation. So, while there's nothing on the horizon, the watchers of earthquakes and volcanoes are really tuned in to what's happening today. For us, it's just a matter of just paying attention and just, if you're going to take a vacation, I'd get into Yellowstone right away if you want to, and then get out before it all falls off. In California, I'd stay away from the San Andreas Fault and get on the inland, because you may be looking at another continent or at least a seacoast there. I'm trying to be humorous here, but the reality is it's something we got to pay attention to. Other signs, apostasy in the church. Again, it's a never-ending thing. It's just getting worse and worse, and we don't talk much about it. But I do want to share a statistic with you in a minute, which I think will give you a pretty good idea of what we're seeing in America right now. But also, I would just say, as Glenn pointed out today, God is in control, and we may think the world is falling apart. But if you actually look at the end time predictions and the puzzle pieces, it's not falling apart. It's actually falling into place. It's falling into the place that God has laid out for what's going to happen here. We don't know the timing. We don't know all the situations, but we can take comfort in the fact that God knows and God is in control of it all. And so that's a blessing. I do this on Zechariah just to make sure you understand that Zechariah was a prophet in the 5th century BC. So whatever he wrote there was in anticipation of things coming later, some of which have not come to pass yet. And as they relate to us today, some of his prophecies are in our future. And we can see them pretty clearly, certainly now, more than he could at that time. He had no idea what he was prophesying, except he wrote down what God told him to write down, and he did that. And so it provides a record for us of what's going to happen, written 2,500 years ago. So it's just kind of an interesting testament to the fact that God's word is true and God's prophecies are really history written in advance. We don't understand them all, but if it hasn't happened yet, it's in our future. So that's kind of what we'll do. We'll get to Ezekiel sometime later. Zechariah 2, I'm going to summarize where we are. And I think I've got that slide in here. If I don't, I'll sort of tell you about it. I'm pretty sure I put it in about a survey that was just done. We just got record of. But God has shown Zechariah several glimpses of the future here. And in chapter 2, we saw the future of Israel, and it was going to be protected by God, and many nations and peoples would join in the worship of God. And that's coming into pass now after the cross. We see many nations coming into the fold. Certainly wasn't the case in this time and place. And this is a timely message for us in the abstract form. As we step away from the detail of the prophecy and look at what it means, we see how important it is for us today. I do have this summary, and I'll publish this out. But we see all the visions and what they mean, and we saw the men and the horses, and that was about Gentiles coming, and that Israel was going to be protected. We saw the four horns and the four craftsmen in chapter 2, vision 2. And what that was the Gentile nations, which were predicted in Daniel. They're also predicted here. And there's four empires that had come, and the four craftsmen who come were the ones who implemented the empire's work. So when Persia took over for Media, and it became Media Persia, then all Persians took over and instituted all of their culture. When Greece took over for Persia, Greece took over and instituted all their culture. So the prophecy of the horn is the power of the country. The prophecy of the craftsman is the power of the cultural change that was going to take place in every empire. And there's four of those, and we talked about those. Then we talked about vision three, a man with a measuring stick. And what that really was a discussion about Jerusalem and Israel, and how Israel would be so popular you couldn't contain it within a small area. The people that would come, the power that would come, would outstrip any kind of a building. And of course, we know that even though they build walls in the temple, the walls were really just to house the temple and to separate it as a holy space for all of the people that were surrounding. And then we saw Joshua the high priest. And again, this is a very simple, maybe a little complicated to read, but it's simple in understanding, in that Joshua was taken from a period of unrighteousness because of the just coming back into the land, and he was made righteous by God, and God repulsed Satan's condemnation of Joshua, and the Lord made him whole and also gave him the right to represent the people to God and God to the people. So that's the function of a priest, and we see it was initiated and confirmed here in Zechariah. Then we talked about a candlestick and an olive tree. We're going to do some of that. And we talked about last week a flying scroll. I'll talk about those again. And we're going to get to vision 7 and 8 today, which will be the final two visions of the first half of this book. The book changes a little bit of its character when we finish these visions. We go into more dialogue and more long narrative as opposed to short vision. So I'll put this summary out and then you can look at it. And if you ever read Zechariah and you want to be reminded of kind of what it means when you step back and take a little higher overview, it'll be out there. So in this vision, this is where I would have had that chart, so I may not have that chart in here. I may have put it in the Tuesday morning. I'm trying to do so many charts now for Tuesday morning and for next week and for the following Tuesday. I'm not sure exactly where I placed this chart. But I will send it out. If I didn't have it in this deck, I'll send it out because it was, I'll just tell you, it was done by Lifeway, and it was done by Lifeway for a ministry, the R.C. Sproul ministry, Renewing the Mind, I think is the name of it. But what it asked was a bunch of questions, and it'll be shocking to you. And it was an interview of evangelicals, like 3,000 of them. It'll be shocking to you what they believe and what they don't believe. And so, if you don't think teaching the Bible is important, our mission field is not just outside the church. Our mission field is inside the church. There are people that are evangelical Christians who don't believe the Bible is true. They don't believe Christ is God. They don't believe the Christian faith is the only way to Him. There's just a lot of things they don't believe, or 50% don't believe. And it's just important to take prophecies like Zechariah, prophecies like Daniel, Revelation, all of those things really tell us what God wants us to know. And most people, I hate to say it, but most Christians are so biblically illiterate that they don't read the Bible, they don't understand it, and they certainly don't apply it. And so one of the tasks of a teacher, one of the tasks that we do here, is discipleship. And the reason for that, and I'm kind of on a rabbit trail here, but the reason for that is it's not only important for you to think you believe, it's important for you to actually know what you believe and why you believe it, and that you be grounded in your faith, because that's the only way we'll actually convince a world outside the church that Christ is real and his message is for everyone. So I've got two charts for that Tuesday meeting I'm excited about, but I'll share them with you sometime here. Some of you in the Tuesday meeting will see them Tuesday. So in Zechariah 5, verse 5 through 8, the angel, again, there's an angel that speaks to Zechariah, and we call him the angel that guides or the guiding angel. So he comes to Zechariah and he says, look, get up and look and see what's happening. Got to get this a little more out of the way. Look up and see what is happening. Let me just get rid of it because I can't see the screen with it there. Look up and see what's appearing. So Zechariah says, what is it? He asked the angel. And Zechariah is pretty conversant with this angel. Yeah, they've done, this is the sixth vision or so. They've had five or six visions to talk to one another. So he says, what is it? And the angel tells him it's an ephod. You wouldn't know that because it's automatically translated for you. And the Bible will say it's a basket. Ephod is the Hebrew word for basket. And it's used for Moses's basket. It's used for a lot of different things, which we can kind of use as analogies that we can take. But he tells him it's a basket. And he says, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. So he sees a basket, and inside the basket is all of the sins of the people. Kind of interesting. Now, we have to, one of the things we have to do when we read these verses is kind of understand what it says, and as important, understand what it doesn't say. This is the iniquity of the people. And then it says, then the lead cover was raised. Now, this is a basket with a lid cover. So the angel takes the lid cover off, and there in the basket sat a woman. I'm not going to head down a rabbit trail here. And he says, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down on it. So apparently he takes the lid off, and as you can imagine, she tries to get out of the basket. He pushes her back down and puts the lid cover back on there. I'm going to tear my microphone off if I'm not careful. But he calls her wickedness, which is iniquity, which is sin. If you do synonyms on that word, you'll find it really encompasses the sin of the nation. And so you ask yourself, well, what is this? What is it? What is he talking about here? What does it all mean? Well, he's not done with it yet. So I've put a picture here to kind of give you an idea of what it looks like. And again, this is just, I have no idea what it looks like, but this is kind of a picture of the angel pulling the lead cover off. Angel has hands, which is, of course, the artist's idea of what the angel looks like. And the woman has this look of terror on her face in the basket. But this is where we stopped last week, and there's all kinds of things that you could think about here. Let me just tell you before we get to the next verse, remember the context. They have just come back from captivity. They were taken in captivity by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were very wicked people. They killed Not as wicked as the Assyrians, but they killed so many people. They did preserve Daniel and a few of the higher ups in the court, but they killed the king and they did all kinds of stuff and they punished the people. And of course, then they were taken over by the Persians, and then they were released and come back. So their view of wickedness is Babylon. We see it all through the Old Testament. Babylon is wicked. Babylon had a mother and son cult. If you read not the some of the history of Babylon and Chaldea, this is kind of prophetic, and I don't want to get too deep into it, but they had a woman called Semiramis, and she was kind of a god. She is the same as Ishtar in some of the other religions, and she had a son named Tammuz. And Tammuz is the son, and many people believe the mother-son cult of that was a pattern that the church used in the early days because it was a popular pagan pattern. I don't want to get into that because it's very much speculation. But anyway, the whole set of Babylon was wicked to the Jews. So this is a symbol that played very well into their psyche. And he says, "Then I looked up, and there before me were two other others not there, but it's two other women with the wind in their wings." So these are two women that have wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. And I've put a picture here just to say, here's Jerusalem. So these women lift this basket up, and I guess it's heavy enough that it takes two of them to lift and fly. And they're taking it to a place called Shinar. And he says, "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia." Actually, it's the country of Shinar, which is the same as Babylonia. But Shinar is where Ur of Chaldees is. It's the same area. Shinar was an older name for Babylonia. And so he's taking the basket there. And then he says, "Why are they taking it?" He says that they're taking it to Shinar to build a house for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. Now, what does this mean? Well, you could have a lot of discussion about what it means to build a house. But if you step back a little bit from that discussion and you say, what's important about building a place for sin? You come to the higher level conclusion that God is moving sin to that place to get it out of Israel. And he's going to leave it there. So Babylon will be a future area of sin. And we see that in the Bible. We see, Babylon, and we see all kinds of things related to sin in later on, in the Old Testament. We see a lot of references to Babylon. So again, I don't think the angels are going to build a house. Doesn't say that. It doesn't not say that either, so I don't want to assume. But what I think is, what he's saying here is, they're going to go build a place for sin to live. And when they build the place for sin to live, then sin will be placed there and it will stay there. And again, even today we look in that part of the Middle East and we see hatred for God and everything about God, or at least the God we know, Jehovah God. They have a different God that they worship. So I think it's just kind of interesting. We don't want to get caught up in so much of the symbolism that we miss the point of what the Bible's trying to teach us there. And I think that's the important thing I want to say here, because we could have an hour discussion on what all these symbols are, and at the end of the time, we still wouldn't know, because there's really no good answer to that right now. People have a lot of theories. Well, so if I summarize this chapter, last week we talked about the flying scroll, and let me just say, the flying scroll, remember that was a scroll with words on both sides of the scroll, and it was a big scroll, and it was to fly in the houses of people that were thieves, people that were deceivers, and it was basically to take them and judge them. So the flying scroll symbolizes God's judgment traveling across the land of Israel and to punish evildoers. The woman in the basket symbolizes God taking those evildoers, putting them together, and moving them out of the country, taking them out of the country. So this is a symbol to the Jews that God is not going to let evil go. He's going to punish it. He's going to drive it out. And they should help drive it out, because Zechariah is the leader, will become one of the leaders. Zerubbabel is the king now. And all of that also, a secondary thought is that sin will have a home. And one of the commentaries talks about sin on a pedestal. I don't think you get that from the verses, but what you do get is sin is going to have its own home. Whether it's a pedestal or a house or a country, it's going to have its own home.
How does that differ from scapegoat?
Well, a scapegoat, the Jews laid their hand on them and drove them out. And that took the sin of the people. It's not different in the sense that sin is pushed out. It's different here because they haven't even reconstituted the temple yet. So they haven't built the temple. So he's telling them he's going to remove the sin from the land so that when they get the temple, what they'll have is the sin from the righteous Jews that is taken out, not the sin from the unrighteous that live in the area. So it's a similar idea, but it's a probably a more religious symbol than the woman in a basket being hauled off to Babylon. But they're both symbols of what God has planned to do. Good question. So the overall view here is that sin is going to be called out, sin is going to be punished, and sin is going to be banished from the land. And although it's not done away with yet, we still see that happening, the purging in Israel. We see it in the Jewish community through the scapegoat, Yom Kippur. We see it in the symbolism in Israel. And of course, for Zechariah, it was a comfort. But for us, it also tells us that God is not slack when it comes to sin today. Sinners will be punished. Maybe not on our time schedule and the way we want, but God will punish them in the way He's set aside to do that. And so we can take comfort in the fact that God will be the punisher and the deliverer of that kind of judgment. It's not our place to step in God's role and do that. And again, those are future things that we can understand. So now we come in chapter 6 to another vision of chariots. Chariots are used a lot in the Bible to symbolize something coming, as a watchman on the wall, and you're looking out to protect what's inside the wall, your city. If you see chariots coming to the city, you sound an alarm. And so Zechariah is told to shut off most of the noisemakers, but not all of them. not God, right answer.
Yeah, but he wouldn't call from Alabama.
No, he wouldn't call from Alabama. That's just my ringtone, so I make sure I know it's my phone. So he lifts his eyes, and what does he see? He sees four chariots coming out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, there's symbolism here. We may not see it, but let me just say chariots typically symbolize judgment or deliverance or rescue. You know, we sing Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, and that's a rescue chariot. In this case, these are not rescue chariots, and they come between two mountains. Now, most commentators think this is Mount Moriah, or the Temple Mount, and the Mount of Olives, with the Kidron Valley in between. And it says the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, what does that mean? Why is that even important, and why is it even here? Well, if you ever study angel symbology in the Bible, almost always the angels have feet of bronze, right? They have feet of bronze or feet of brass, and it's polished and it's gleaming and it's bright. All of that, first of all, it's a man-made compound that's stronger than anything they had at the time before the Romans came with iron. So these are strongholds. So what this symbolizes is the mountains of heaven. Now four chariots are coming out of the mount between the mountains of heaven, you know, Mount Moriah or Mount the Temple Mount area, and the Mount of Olives. So the first chariot has red horses. We've seen this before. We saw this in Revelation. The second chariot has black horses. Third has white horses, and the fourth has dappled or gray horses, spotted, gray, whatever you want to call them, a dappled horse. All of them strong. Now, all of them strong really translates into they're war horses. They're not little horses. You know, if you ever studied battles, I don't know whether any of you ever did, but you ever studied battles, like for Western civilization and some of the battles that Rome fought in Europe, they had war horses and they had regular horses. Regular horses were for the genteel people to ride. War horses were huge, and they were strong, and they were fearless, and they wouldn't, the sound of guns and battle didn't faze them. They didn't throw their riders. These are strong horses. Now, what they look like, I don't know, but I picture them as big and strong horses. And so now Zechariah sees all this, and he says to the angel, "What are these, my Lord? What is this supposed to symbolize?" The angel doesn't say to him this time, "Don't you understand this?" But he explains it. This is kind of an interesting thing, by the way. Almost always in the Bible, if you read symbolism, if you read further in the text, you will see where the Bible explains the Bible. That's the best explanation you can get for the Bible, is to have it explain what it is. And it'll either be in text that comes after what you just read, or it'll be an Old Testament text which explains clearly what these symbols are. So the angel says, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." So these are coming out of heaven. These entities, I don't know whether they're angels or not. If you look up and see a picture online, it'll show warrior-like people with wings, so they assume they're angels. But it says they're going out to the four winds of heaven. Now, you remember what the word wind is in Hebrew? Not the Hebrew word, but what it stands for. It's the word ruach. And it means wind, it means spirit, it means breath. So it says these are going out to the four spirits of heaven. I put spirits there, four winds of heaven. A translator chose to say winds here instead of spirits, but it's the same word. After presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. So what you get here is these four entities with these chariots have presented themselves to God. They've been anointed by God to do something, and they're going out to all of the spirits. And if you say the four winds of heaven, remember, some judgments say to the four corners of the earth, the four winds of the earth, four points of the earth. It really says they're going out to the north, south, east, and the west. They're going to cover it all. They're going to go everywhere to the spirits, that the angels that are in control of all of that. It says the chariot with black horse goes to the north country, the white one goes with him, and the dapple ones go towards the south country. I assume the red one goes to the south too, but they don't say where the red one goes. But I would assume two go to each one, even though it doesn't say that. And then he says, when the strong horses come out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. Remember in Revelation, actually in the first vision of Zechariah, we talked about the angels who patrol the earth. Remember that? They patrol the earth. And the word patrol, the Hebrew word, means to go to and for, to and fro. So they scoured the whole earth. And in the first vision, they went out to come back and report back as to what the people of the earth were doing. Do you remember that in the first vision, the myrtle tree vision? And what were they doing? They were happy. They were getting along. They couldn't care less that the Jews were suffering. They couldn't care less that the temple was destroyed. All of that made the Lord angry, if you remember, in the first vision. So we come to this vision, and we sort of pick up that same vision, and we see here these horses were impatient. You can just imagine a horse that's ready to go. He's not, you know, looking for the barn or some hay. He's ready to go. He's ready to roll. And so they were impatient to go. And he, this is the angel of the Lord. Remember, we talked about the angel of the Lord is another one of these visions that Zechariah sees. Says, go, patrol the earth, go to and fro on the earth. So they did. So they patrolled the earth. So just picture God has sent these four chariots from heaven to go patrol the earth, but not just to follow up and check, but to do something different. Then he cried to me, behold, these go forward to the north country, have set my spirit at rest in the north country. There's always a discussion about north, south, east, and west in the Bible. North almost always means north of Jerusalem. So you can take that here. But in this case, it is north, but the way they would go is they probably go east first and go north second, because they go through the valley as opposed to go over the mountains. But again, that's a complaint some people have with the Bible, but the reality is he didn't say, go due north. He said, go north, go to the north country. So they did. They may have gone east before they went north. All that's really just to say that I believe the Bible is true here. And it says, what did they do when they went there? They set my spirit at rest. What does that mean? Well, remember vision one, his spirit was not at rest. He was mad because all the people he had used to punish Israel had allowed them to come back, but they couldn't care less about the situation they were in, the desperate situation. They couldn't get the materials together. They couldn't get the discipline together. They were being fought with locally by the local tribes that were still in the territory. And what he says here is, these chariots have set my spirit at rest. I believe that he's basically saying they performed the discipline that I told them to go do. We don't know exactly what that is here, but I believe what it's saying is, I executed my plan. I sent these four chariots to go punish the people that I wanted to punish. And so we get a glimpse of this. Again, don't get real hung up on the chariots and the war horses and the what color horse goes north and what color horse goes south. What I think you take away from this is a higher level view that said God himself is going to ordain and punish those that he wants to punish for being disrespectful to his people and disrespectful to the land of Israel, trying to divide the land. All of that we see all through the Old Testament. God punishes people that try to separate the land of Israel, try to separate the people, haul them off into foreign lands. Even though they were ordained by God to do it, he will punish them for doing it because they were doing it against his will. I know it's a difficult thing to say he ordained them to do it, but what it really means is he allowed them in their permissive will to do what they were going to do because it fit what he wanted to have happen. Not to kill them all, but to just punish them by taking them away.
And it's all about divine power.
It's divine power and it's divine wisdom. We can look at what God does, and I think it's important to understand if God did it and if God proclaimed it, it was right and it was just. Even if we don't understand it, even if we look at it with Western 20th century eyes and say, well, I wouldn't have done that. Well, the answer to that is, well, so what? God's not interested in what you would have done. He's doing what he's doing because it's the right thing to do. Once we begin to understand the Bible in that way, we accept things in the Bible because they're right and they're true. And we may not understand them, but they're what God wants, and that's what we're going to do. So I think this is the meaning of this vision. And I've kind of unpacked that. I did it in I've put it in a chart here in case you go back and look at it later. But all of that is kind of what we talked about as we went through the verses. So again, I'll just finish that this vision completes the vision in chapter one or verse one or the first vision. The first vision left them unpunished. This vision punishes them. So God completes the circle on what he did in the first vision versus this vision. Any questions? Yeah.
So when it comes to Babylon and how they put evil, is that something that we still would see because the Bible is eternal? Does that mean Iraq is still the place where evil lays or evil stays or?
Well, Iraq is where is part of the land of Shinar, but Shinar or Babylon then is part of Persia. It's a place called Elam. It's part of Iraq. It's part of Syria. It's up towards Turkey. All of that area is what was considered Shinar in the old days. So I think all of that, and if you look at it today, you ask yourself the question, what is evil today? Is evil just committing murder and committing rape and committing larceny? Or is it coming against God? I think it's all of that. And I think if you look at those lands, they are the focus of evil around me. One may be worse than the other. You certainly look at Iran right now, killing 30 or 40,000 of their own people. And you understand that the people who run Iran don't care about the Persian people. They want power and they want to implement an end times vision that they have for Islam. They couldn't care less who dies in the process. They don't care about their country. They don't care about any of it. They kill Muslims as quick as they kill a Christian. So I think you look at it and you say, well, it is evil over there. Now, is it living in a particular house in a city of Babylon? No, not really. Although we do see some evidence later where Babylon will be reconstituted and maybe evil will be there in the future. But that's why I say, look at these things more symbolically of what they're trying to teach us. And I think that's probably the best I can answer that. Is that, are you okay with that? Yeah, John.
Everything outside of God's salvation through Jesus Christ is really evil. It just has different manifestations, right?
Well, and
It's
we would call it different. I don't want to say venial sins or cardinal sins, but you understand that in the Catholic Church, they classify sins. God doesn't do that. Sins are sins. And but for us, if you hit a mailbox in your neighborhood and drove off without telling the owner, that's one kind of sin. If you set a bomb under their car and killed three people, that's a different category of sin because we're humans and we view those sins differently. But for God, sin is sin. If we go against his plan, if we go against his will, we've committed sin. May not be sin unto death, but it may be sin.
Yeah, it's interesting to
since the garden of evil and all through the Exodus and everything, God's always trying to get rid of the sin. We keep having it, but he's always providing ways to get rid of the sin, and the ultimate was Jesus. But there's a cult, a religious group up in the mountains of Appalachia that have a sin eater. You heard of that?
No.
And they choose a person each year, and that person takes all the sin of the community with them and then goes off and lives in the wild.
So it's like the scapegoat, except
like
it's a human scapegoat as opposed
to. Trying to get rid of sin.
Yeah. Well, I think people.
They were doing that before missionaries came to them, and they began to see that Christ was like the sin eater.
Yeah, and I think, you know, those kind of people are ripe for the gospel. You know, they're perfectly ripe for the gospel because they have an understanding in their heart of what's good and what's evil. So they're easier to minister to than the Satan society, let's say, or some of those kind of people. But again, I think when you get to Zechariah, again, I've mentioned before, it's an apocalyptic book, which means that it has a lot of symbols. And some of the symbols are useful to describe things that we can understand spiritually, but they don't translate immediately into items that we have in front of us, you know, like the four chariots and the four horses and the, you know, all of the things we see, the woman in the basket. We can symbolically understand that, and the symbol gives us that understanding, but we have to step away from the actual symbol to see it, much like a parable, you know, a parable in the New Testament. Kind of the same thing, a little different level, but kind of the same thing. Okay. Now we come to one that's even maybe a little more difficult. And this is called the crown and the temple. And this this is Zechariah. Let me see where I am in here. So I've got time. Zechariah 6, chapter verses 9 through 15. And the word of the Lord came to me. This is Zechariah. So understand now just this first little piece. Zechariah has had visions come to him. He's had questions from angels. He's asked angels questions and gotten clarification. But now something different is happening to him. The word of the Lord comes to me. He doesn't tell us how it comes. I suspect it comes through the Spirit. And the Lord speaks to him, I would guess, in an audible form. Because he doesn't say, you know, the Lord wrote a tablet and I read it, or it didn't come on a scroll. But that's an exercise for the reader to figure out what it is. And again, it's the kind of exercise where even if you try to figure it out, you won't ever know. So let's just step back from it and say, Zechariah received a word that he recognized as a word of the Lord. However it came, he recognized them. And here's the word. Take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Now, again, people are coming back from exile. So Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah all have names that mean something, but they don't mean anything, and I don't believe in context with this. But what he's basically is he's identifying to him three people to go see. And in the same day, go see them and then go see this house of Josiah. He says, take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. A lot of room for interpretation here. But what I think you can determine, if you look at the word take, by the way, and you look at it in Hebrew, it doesn't mean steal from them. It means go get from them. So the interpreters believe that they brought these as tributes from Babylon. And when Babylon sent them back, they sent them back with gold and silver. So he's saying, here's where you go get the gold and silver that I want you to make a crown with. I want you to go to them, get the silver and gold, and make a crown. And when you've made a crown, set it on the head of Joshua. Well, remember, Joshua was in an earlier vision, and what was Joshua's role? He was the high priest, right? He was the high priest. The high priest doesn't wear a crown. The high priest wears a hat. So what is he saying here? He's saying, make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua. Well, remember me saying in the beginning, you probably don't, but I'll say it again. One of the reasons this chapter, this book is quoted in the New Testament is because in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, there's a distinction between God, the Lord of hosts, God the Father, as we would call him, God the Son, the angel of the Lord. They're two separate entities with two separate roles. In the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, Peter and Paul, they put those two together. And because John wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, they see those two as part of the same thing, really the beginning of what we know as the Trinity. And what he's saying here is, go to the high priest and make a crown and make him king. So now we're going to have a high priest that is a king. So the power of the king and the power of the high priest come together here in this vision. And say to Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts. Remember, Lord of hosts. God the Father, the God of angel armies. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So what he's basically saying here is, I want you to take this and make a crown, and you are going to be not the final ruler, not the branch. The branch is yet to come. We talked about the branch in an earlier vision being a vision of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. He's going to be the branch that comes and grows and is grafted into, oh, we're all grafted into the tree and grows the church. But you're going to be a forerunner of that, and you're going to build the temple of the Lord. Now, it also is a secondary thing that says when this branch comes, he's going to rebuild the final temple of the Lord. He doesn't say that, but he says this branch will build the temple. This is the temple that he's talking about that's going to be in the land. He says, "Is he shall build the temple of the Lord." Temple of the Lord is not the one that sits in Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord is the one that that he will build, you know, when we get to the final temple that's built in the thousand-year reign. And he'll bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. There'll be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Remember, the priest has the responsibility for the biblical law in Judaism. They're in the Sanhedrin. They control what's right and what's wrong. They can judge people who violate the law. And they also have the priestly duty to represent the people to God and God to the people. So they have both duties. Well, now he's putting a kingly duty on top of that, which is to rule the country, to rule the land, to rule not just the Jews, but the people that are in the land. So you're beginning to see the first part of a building of a prophecy that will come to pass thousands of years after the time of Zechariah. And then he says, and those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, if the temple of the Lord is not going to be the temple in Jerusalem, it's going to be a later temple. What does it mean? It means that people of the nations who are part of the grafted in tree will come help build the final temple of the Lord. And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Then you'll recognize that Zechariah was a prophet, not just of what was going to happen in 50 years, but a prophet of what was going to happen in thousands of years. An Old Testament prophet that saw way into the future. And this shall all come to pass if you'll diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So if you obey the voice, which by the way is a little different than the word, Because it's not only the word, but it's the voice, it's the spirit of God that speaks to us. You know, we're beginning to see a little widening of the path here in Zechariah from not just the word of God, not just the vision of God, but the spirit of God. All that's kind of important. And again, it's allusions. That's why I said that Zechariah is quoted 5 or 6 times by name in the New Testament, and quoted more often than that by allusion. In other words, they'll say it was said, and they won't quote the verse, but they'll say what Zechariah said. So it's one of the most prominent Old Testament books that's quoted in the New Testament. You wouldn't know that, though, unless you either had a study Bible that referenced what the verse was, or you actually did a little bit of work on it, but that's the case. So how do I summarize these 8 visions? And let me do that here. These 8 visions are remarkable in many ways. They're symbolism, but yet they give us a view of something coming in the future. They're a foreshadowing of the Messiah. The crowning of Joshua is a foreshadowing of the Messiah. It's also a thing that tells us when God has dealt with sin in the land, then he will establish his own throne and his own person on the throne. And that person may be David in symbolic form. It may be Christ in the time of the millennial, but it will be God himself in the time of the, you know, in the eternal space. So it is kind of interesting. He also sees that the king will flourish and be clothed with majesty. The manner of the crowning is important. I think I mentioned this. The Messiah will reunite 2 offices of king and high priest. Now, let me just say, mankind is not shy about claiming this kind of authority. And I don't mean to pick on other religions, but I'm going to pick on one right now. You remember the Roman Empire. You remember the Roman Empire conquered most of Europe. If you take tours over there, you'll see castles, you'll see Rome's roads, you'll see walls built in London, you'll see stuff in Scotland. They're all over the place. The Roman Empire was important. Well, what happened in the, I don't know what the year was, 13 or 1400, when the Pope and the kings merged? You remember that? Remember when the Pope would name a king and the king would serve under the, not serve physically under the Pope, but would take direction from the Pope? And then it became called the Holy Roman Empire. Remember that? What that meant was that God himself, through the Pope, was driving the nation control.
I remember my dad. Very concerned.
Is this a Lutheran comment now?
When John Kennedy got elected, that he would be guided by the Pope.
Well, and you know, that was a lot of that was fear, but it was fear based on what they had seen in the past. That didn't happen, but you know, it is kind of an understanding that man and his natural nature will try to take over everything they can. And if they can use God to be a pulpit to give them strength and power, they'll do that, whether God's in it or whether God isn't in it. Just kind of a danger to watch out for. I'm always nervous when I see people, and you can watch them on television, who will claim they're prophets of God, and God has told them this, and God has told them to do this, and it is so different from what the Bible says, but we should listen to them because God has spoken to them and anointed them. I'm kind of like, whoa, okay, show me where that is in the Bible, and then I'll think about it, you know, but I'm nervous about it, John.
You know, God has made it very clear that the kingship and the priesthood should be very distinct offices, and that those offices should never be occupied by the same man.
Same man.
Only 2 exceptions was Melchizedek and Jesus Christ.
Right. That's right. Those are the 2 exceptions. Now, he made an exception for Joshua here, even in symbolism, I think, maybe more so in symbolism than in regular. But you're right. I mean, that's for mankind. Those offices are different. For God, they're the same. So Melchizedek was a forerunner of the Messiah, and the Messiah will be the king that is on that final throne. So I've already done this. So we finished chapter 6, and that's the 8 visions. Chapter 7, we see this begin to change from a set of visions to a set of what we'd call oracles or narratives. So read chapter 7, and we'll talk about it next week, and week after next, because I won't be here next week. Week after next, yes, we will. Any thoughts or questions so far? I hope I've given you enough information that when you look at Zechariah and you're confused by the symbols, you'll kind of say, okay, I need to step back and I need to look at what God is saying, what he's saying to them and what he's saying to us, and not get so hung up in all the symbols and what does the woman mean and what's the lead lid mean and, you know, what's the significance of a red or a black horse. They had a little significance in Revelation, but I don't see the significance here. I mean, you could say that one is war and one is death. You could say that, but there's no biblical support for that in that chapter. But anyway, any questions? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be done. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us your word in Zechariah. Thank you for giving us the prophecy that we see from his perspective. But also, Lord, we see the future that you've given in this prophecy that plays right into our own time. Lord, help us be mindful as we study your word to always look for the underlying thing that you're trying to teach us, not to get so hung up in the actual words as we do and what the point is he's trying to teach, and Lord, what it pertains to us, how we apply it to our own lives. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor and the anointing of his sermon. We pray for he and Catherine and all the other pastors that are going to go on this tour. We pray that your will be done, your spirit will be bold, and in this service, we will all meet you in the place we need to do it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
Amen.
Thank you guys online.